Morning. Take your copy of God's Word, turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 37 is where we'll start, and we'll work through part of chapter 22. This morning, we are looking at the taking of the last Passover feast with Jesus and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 37, it says, "Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come hear him in the temple and listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how they might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnace upper room. Prepare it there.' They left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. He said, 'This is the cup which is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what this story represents and what we get to celebrate together today, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, our communion together. Father, we thank you for what this fulfills, and we thank you for how much greater this is than anything that had gone before it. We thank you for the compassion of God using things very common to us, needs that we have, such as food and drink, to point us to a greater and higher spiritual truth and spiritual reality. Father, this morning I pray as we hear these words from your text, as we think through what Christ has done, and as we prepare to share in the table together, that our hearts will be lifted up to Christ, that we will marvel at his grace, that we will wonder at his compassion toward us, and that we will be conformed to his image. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we get ready to look at this text, and I was working through the text this past week, and I realized that we were going to do this text the same day that we had the Lord's Supper at church. I would like to tell you that in my pure genius, all those many, many months ago, I sat down and I mapped out on a calendar and figured it out and said, "Ha, we will have this on the same." No, I didn't do that. And so I'm not nearly that smart. And so the Lord, in his humorous and kind providential compassion, has allowed this sermon to fall on a Sunday that we are having the Lord's Supper together. And so it's a wonderful thing. Now, what we want to see before we unfold and unpack and take a deep look at what the Lord's table is about, at least according to this text and its institution, is we want to see some of the surrounding things that are going on here that sort of adds to the lead up on this. And so the first thing we want to see is the plot to betray Jesus. The plot to betray Jesus. You see this in chapter 21, verse 37 through verse 6 of chapter 22. And so Jesus would come into Jerusalem. Specifically, he would go and he would teach in the temple area. And then he would stay the night on the Mount of Olives. So he would come into the city. He would teach. He would engage. He would leave. He'd go out of the city and up onto the hill, and he would stay there for the night. And the people would arrive very early in the day to hear him teach. Jesus, as we've seen to this point in Luke and other Gospels, if you've read through them, was a profound teacher. His ability to teach is unparalleled, and people wanted to hear what he had to say. They were overwhelmed by his ability to teach them the truth of God with grace and with compassion and with boldness and with directness. In the middle of all of this, the Passover feast was rapidly approaching. And so there would have been a larger number of people in Jerusalem for this celebration of the feast and for the celebration of the Passover. And the religious leaders, put out by the effort that Jesus was making, his ability to teach, the miraculous works he had done, his boldness to call them out on their emptiness and their shallowness of outward religion that did not have an inward reality, they were seeking a way to kill him during this time. But they knew they couldn't just be direct about it. They had to conspire together because they were afraid of the people. They had to find some sort of way to entrap Jesus, some sort of way to justify his death to the mobs of people that were enamored with him at the time. And they could not just openly and directly do that, at least not at this point. And so they began searching for a way to do this. And so, with the help of Judas Iscariot, it says in our text that he was under satanic influence at this point. What that means, different sermon, different day. We just don't have time to work through all of the possibilities of what that may or may not mean. But it says here that Satan entered into him, a concept in the language of had severe and strong influence over Judas. And Judas goes to them and agrees to betray Jesus for money. There's a lot of things going on with Judas. A lot of times we are very dismissive of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, particularly those of us who have a strong sovereignty perspective. And we say, well, it was prophesied that someone was going to betray him. Judas is called the son of perdition, the son of wrath and destruction in the text. Jesus announces that about him. Clearly, he was the one marked out to not be part of the kingdom. And so we need to be completely indifferent as to his role and his responsibility in the betrayal of Jesus. I say hogwash to that. Good East Texas word I picked up the years I've been here. Because at the end of this story, and we'll look at it again when we get there, every single disciple, when Jesus announced that one of them was going to betray him, felt the pain that they might be the one. We are excusing ourselves and attempting to justify ourselves when we are dismissive of what Judas did as, oh, well, that was just all part of God's sovereign plan. It was part of God's sovereign plan. We'll get to that also at the end. But that doesn't alleviate our responsibility. It doesn't alleviate his responsibility in this role. There's a lot of things that were going on with Judas that led him to become the one to be the betrayer of Jesus. He loved money, the scripture teaches us, more than he loved true religion, which was one of the accusations Jesus made about the religious leaders. Judas fell right into that camp. Judas, like all the others, was desiring a militaristic Messiah, one who was going to come and overthrow physically the oppressors and give back the physical land space and run out those who had taken over their area and cause them to have victory, physical, real military victory over their enemies. And it was very clear by this point that that is not who Jesus was and not what Jesus was going to do. And Judas possibly had become disillusioned to this Savior Messiah rather than this military Messiah. Maybe this isn't what he thought he had signed up for. Maybe he thought that following Jesus was going to be a little bit different than this. Maybe he thought he was going to get more out of it for himself than what he was getting. So, Philip, you're starting to sound like some of the private conversations I have with myself from time to time about my faith in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord then. I think every one of us, if we're honest about the struggles that we've had in our lives and the circumstances that we find ourselves and the occasional moments where we agree with King David and we ask God, where are you? That we can come to a same crisis of belief that Judas is coming to, where we can at least resonate with him and understand why he might be willing to betray the Lord of glory. And so they got a hold of Judas and they said, hey, you want to help us out? He said, how much? He sparked up a deal to find a way to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it wasn't what he thought it was going to be. He thought his following of Jesus was going to be very different. And so this is the setup as we get ready to move into the establishment of the Lord's table. They're about to go and take this Passover feast together. And so Jesus starts talking about making preparations. Making preparations, particularly for the Passover. So the Passover is one of the most important feasts, one of the most important celebrations in all of Judaism, the practice of the Hebrew religion. It was the celebration of the remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. You know, when you think back about some of the great stories of the Old Testament, when you think through that these events occurred some 3,000 plus years ago, and that all three of the major monotheistic religions on earth celebrate a version of what we call the Exodus. That more than half the people on our planet have built into their religious system a celebration of this story. That after all of these years, after all of this time, this event, the exodus of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt by God's mighty hand and outstretched arm, the great plagues that he brought down and the overthrow of the great empire of Egypt and the dismissal of their false gods to demonstrate himself to be the one true and living God, is still celebrated and acknowledged and known this day by more than half the people on earth. All of these years later. It's pretty remarkable that. And so it was very significant. So what is it that they're recalling when they celebrate the Passover? So nation of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for quite an extended period of time. They'd been forced into hard labor. They'd become the backbone of economics in the Egyptian world. The Egyptian empire was being built on the backs of them and other people like them who had basically become forced labor for the Egyptians. They were not able to rise up against their enemy. They did not have the military prowess to do so. They were not able to shake off the shackles of those who had enslaved them. And they were trapped. And they called out, teaches us in Exodus, they were calling out. And it says that God heard them from heaven. He heard their cry from heaven. And one who had been raised in the household of the Egyptians, but himself was a Hebrew, Moses, was sent in after he had left Egypt, fleeing for his life and his safety and his well-being, having murdered an Egyptian himself because he saw the pain and suffering being inflicted on his brothers. And he was called out of his wandering in the wilderness to come back to Egypt and to help lead the people out of their captivity and back into their right standing with the Lord. And he said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go. That wonderful repeated mantra in the book of Exodus. Let my people go. And it says at the very beginning of the Exodus that God promises he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And he wouldn't let the people go. And of course, it keeps going back and forth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God, Pharaoh. Well, which one was it? Yes. Same thing with Judas. He was sovereignly chosen out by God to be the one to betray the Lord, and he was absolutely responsible for his betraying of the Lord. It's remarkable how that works. So, Philip, sovereignty and responsibility don't go together. Yes, they do. Spurgeon made a wonderful declaration. Somebody asked him a question one time. He says, Spurgeon, what do you do with these tense issues of God's sovereignty and human responsibility? He says, I do nothing with them. Why am I called upon to reconcile friends? They're not at odds with each other. God is sovereignly in control of all things that happen in his universe, and humans made in God's image are absolutely responsible for all the things that we do. So, Philip, that doesn't make any sense. Well, if you can figure it out, write a book, you'll make millions. So in Egypt, Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he won't let the people go. He won't let the people go. So God sends great sign and wonder after sign and wonder, progressively becoming more brutal than the one before. And there's a great study out there. One of my professors wrote about how each one of the plagues actually represents the defeat of an Egyptian god that they had. They were a polytheistic culture, and all of their different things represented different kinds of deity, their livestock, their water sources, the sun and the moon and the stars and all the different things that take place. And it was basically God overthrowing them with their own deities by saying, these aren't deities at all, but these are things that I control. Of course, the last two great plagues, the darkening of the sun, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, the god of the sun is what that means. And the killing of the firstborn son, the death of the demigod, his son, who would have represented the moon god. These are a display of the overthrow of the fullness of the Egyptian deity hierarchy. And this is what God was doing. And so what is the Passover? There's one last great plague that's going to come. And it's going to be the death of the firstborn son in any house. The death of the firstborn son in any house. Does this sound kind of familiar? There's a death of a firstborn later that rather than being judgment is actually salvation. There's a great exchange that takes place. And so the Lord tells Moses, go and tell the people. Go and tell the people. Most of the time during the plagues, Moses was only saying things to Pharaoh. Go and tell Pharaoh I'm about to do this thing if he doesn't let my people go. Go and tell Pharaoh this is what's about to happen to him. So Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, hey, there's this great plague that's coming. And then God says, in an unprecedented way compared to all of the other plagues, now go and tell the people that this is about to happen. And unlike every other plague that's happened where I have just protected them because they're my people, tell them if they wish to be protected from this plague, they need to slaughter a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, and they must cover their door frame with the sacrifice of this lamb, the sacrifice of this animal. That way, when I send my death angel through Egypt, he will see the blood over their household and he will, here's where we get the word from, pass over them and not kill the firstborn in their house. Someone else would have died for them. That sounds an awful lot like something else that we know about. And so it is not beyond consequence that there is this meal that's happening. This thing that's taking place. And we're going to talk about it. We're going to unfold it in a second. There's a reason why Jesus connects the historical mindset of the Passover with the establishment of the Lord's table. It's because the people's minds were already set on a substitutionary blood sacrifice for sin and for protection against death. They were already thinking that way when he started the establishment of this new covenantal thing. This meal had to be prepared for. You can't just up and decide to cook lamb. I don't know if you've ever cooked lamb before. You just don't kind of like at 5 o'clock go, hey, you want to eat in a little bit? Let's prep some lamb. It's just not how that works. It doesn't go that way. You have to prepare yourself for the Passover meal. There's a lot of logistics involved. Most don't know it, but similarly, it's also true on a Sunday morning worship service when we're going to have communion together. Especially when we did it the way where we would pass it out or, you know, come and get it or whatever. Not the easy, just pick it up off the table like you did this morning. There's some preparations that have to go into this. This is true for the meal they had. It's true for the meal that we have today. But there's also spiritual preparations, the preparation of heart, the preparation of mind, the recollection of the events that have occurred, why it's being celebrated. The same is true of our Lord's table. And so in verses 14 through 20, we see the establishment of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus speaks to them about this Passover meal that they're about to have together. He's desired to eat it with them. There's a couple of things I want to see and show from that. First, there was a longing to celebrate God's work with God's people. There's a longing to celebrate God's work with God's people. I want to sit down with you. I've longed to celebrate this Passover with you. There's this longing. Friend, we should have that longing. We should long to celebrate God's work with God's people. Whatever way that looks like. Like quarantine by way of virtual stuff, in-house, separated by ropes and strings, in smaller group settings together. Whatever that looks like, we should have a longing to celebrate God's work with God's people. Jesus did. He shows us this, that it is a desire of his heart. But beyond that, there's a second thing that Jesus teaches in this. He has an even greater longing for its fulfillment to take place. The Passover, as important as it was, and as wonderful as it was, and as significant as its meaning was, is a type and shadow of what was to come. The better, greater thing that was to come later. Everything. And I don't say this to diminish this section of the book. But friends, everything on this side. Everything on this side. It's a type and a shadow of the greater thing to come, namely Jesus Christ. If you read through the Old Testament and you do not see Jesus, you have read the Old Testament incorrectly. He is there on every page in every story. And the Passover is no different. And so Jesus says here in our text, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a longing to celebrate God's work with God's people. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until when? It's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He understood that there was a greater longing that he had, which was the ultimate fulfillment of what the Passover meant. And so Jesus begins working through the elements. He begins working through the elements. And there's, of course, the two things. There's the broken bread and there's the shared cup. Broken bread and the shared cup. The broken bread, he makes a declaration. He says, this is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And with the shared cup, he makes the declaration that it is the new covenant of his blood being poured out. It's a sacrificial picture being made here. Now, not in your notes, not on the screen, just have to listen. I get a lot of questions from people a lot of times when we celebrate the Lord's table, wanting a little more instruction, wanting a little more insight. What is the Lord's table really about? How is it a fulfillment of the things that have gone before? How do you connect it to Passover realities? So just for a couple of minutes, let's walk through. This is not all of them, but this is some of them, the connecting points of the Lord's table to Old Testament types and shadows, the pictures that it's fulfilling for us. First and foremost, at the fall of mankind into sin, where we now need a Savior because our sin has separated us from the Lord, what was the outward reality that reflected the inward concept of sin? There was an outward expression of an inward reality. What was it? It was the consuming of food. It is not by accident that in the New Covenant Church, in the group of people who reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our outward sign of our inward reality is the consumption of food. This is not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. God has done this very intentionally in the development and the unfolding of redemptive history. It is the outward display of disobediently consuming food that shows the inward sinfulness of man in the story of the fall. It is the outward display of obediently eating the food that shows the inward reality of man having become reconciled again to God. We're tying these two things together. When you connect it to the reality of the Passover story, the Passover was a recollection to the minds of the Jewish people that something else had died in their place, that they had been covered by the blood of an innocent creature so that they could continue to live. Now, built into their Passover meal was the sacrificing of a lamb each year. They would kill the animal themselves. They would prepare the animals themselves. They would eat the animal themselves. Any part of the animal that was left over would be taken outside and burned so that none of it remained in the house. This was the process that they followed in the celebration of the Passover. Notice that when Jesus institutes the Lord's table, he does not institute the Lord's table with the celebration of the eating and slaughtering of a lamb. Why not? Because the lamb has been slain. There is no need for the lamb to be slain any longer. In the old Jewish system, they had to keep offering their blood sacrifices. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to forgive man of his sins. And he has to keep doing it over and over and over again. But friends, now we have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who has made sacrifice once for all and has now seated himself at the right hand of the Father, that he never has to be sacrificed for sin again. There's no need for the Lamb. The Lamb has died and has been raised again. Notice what never happened in the Passover. The Passover Lamb never came back from the dead. It died and they ate it. And they burned what was left. Our Passover lamb, the one who's covered us with his blood, died and was raised again. There's no need for him to die again. And so it's been replaced with the consumption of the lamb, with the consumption of bread and the cup. Now, what is significant about the consumption of the bread and the cup? It fulfills so many great Old Testament types. Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. This reflects the manna that was given to them as they wandered in the wilderness. God's provision for them as they move from this world of slavery into the world of the land of promise. Friends, those who've come into the gospel, this is what we're doing. And I know it drives you all crazy, but I just don't even care anymore, because it's what we understand here at Sylvania. When you leave the city of man, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you repented of your sins and you believed in him, and you begin making your way to the city of God because of the salvation that Christ has provided, in the in-between, the life that you're living right now, between the time of your conversion until future glory one day in the resurrection, you are wandering through the desert just like the Jewish people did. And what was supplied for them as they wandered from the city of man of their destruction to the city of God, the city of their salvation? What was given to them initially by God that they might not perish, but bread that never ran out. Bread from heaven. And so Jesus replaces the concept of a sacrificed lamb in the Passover with bread from heaven. This is my body, he says. This is bread from heaven. This is that which will sustain you. This is that which will keep you. This is what I will give you as you wander in the wilderness, leaving and having abandoned the city of man and moving toward the land of promise, the city of God. I will give it to you. And then you have the cup. This cup, the fruit of the vine, if you will. We'll just go ahead and get it all out there on the table. I will get calls from my deeply, deeply Baptist brothers and sisters that are listening to this on the interwebs, and are going to call me this week and they'll say, "Philip, how dare you say that from a Southern Baptist pulpit? You probably need to be kicked out." I don't care. It was wine, y'all. It just was. OK, we're going to use grape juice today because of the sensibilities and whatnot. No, do you know the process it takes to crush grapes and have them not ferment into alcohol? Like a handful of hyper wealthy people back in the day could do that. Nobody could do that back in the day, nor did they want to, nor did they feel compelled religiously to do so. They just didn't. So it was wine. Just deal with it. OK, but Philip, that's so sinful, says who? Not the Bible. And why was it wine? Because wine does two things to you that grape juice does not. When it first hits your tongue, it has a mildly bitter taste, and then it creates inside of you, because of the alcohol ferment content, a soothing and relaxing sensibility if you only drink a little. Now, if you're a drunkard, it does all kinds of other things to you, and you don't need to do that. But it actually has a biochemical reaction inside of the human being. It's bitter at first on the tongue, and then it creates a soothing effect. This is, in the very taste of it, a reflection of why the cup is represented the way that it is. It is the grapes of wrath, the language used in the old ancient literature. It is the crushing underfoot of a grape to get the juice to come out, and then allowing that to sit long enough to be fermented to have a positive effect after it has been destroyed. This is what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crushed for our healing. Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And friends, there's a reality of the bitterness of the cup, that it is both representative of the wrath of God, because that's bitter, but then the soothing reality of the grace of God, that the bitterness of God's wrath has been moved away onto someone else. Our Lamb has carried God's wrath away from us, and now we have nothing but the settled, calming peace that the gospel brings. This is the picture of the cup from the Old Testament. And all throughout, that language is used in the prophets, major and minor, of this crushing of God's wrath that comes, and this crushing of the vine, and this crushing of the grapes. And it's a fulfillment of this picture that we have in the Old Testament. Friends, there's so many other things that we could point to, but friends, when we get ready to celebrate like we're about to do this morning, we are celebrating the fact that we no longer need a lamb to be slain for us, but the lamb has been slain and been risen. We perpetually have the blood of the lamb covering the doorpost of our lives, never to fear the wrath of God falling down on us. And instead, we only have to celebrate the fact that he is bread from heaven. He is the very manna to sustain our existence while we wander between two worlds, one foot in this one and one foot in heaven, because we are already, but not yet. We are already in Christ Jesus, but we aren't all the way home yet. We have to be concerned with the things of this world, but we have to long for the fulfillment of a greater world. And in the in-between, he knows our weakness and he knows our frailty. And he says, I will be bread from heaven for you. And because we are dense, please don't be offended. Because we are dense and we are foolish and we are slow to understand, he gives us a very simple way of acknowledging that. Put it in your mouth and taste it. This is what I am for you. And like small, small children who only understand the world by putting things in their mouths, this is what he does for us. Do you want to know how much I care for you? Do you want to know how much I love you? Eat the bread, drink the cup. This is me providing salvation for you. Now, are you saved through this? Absolutely not. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. Jesus Christ is my bread from heaven. Jesus Christ is the one whose the wrath of God has crushed him rather than me, and I get to enjoy the peaceful, sobering side effects of the gospel after I've received his blood. And I get to do it regularly with other people who have had the same experience in Christ that I have had. Notice the Passover was for the entire nation of Israel, not one person. Go and tell the people what has happened, what it is that they need to do. And in the New Testament, what is it? Go and tell the people what I've done for them. It's a remarkable thing. It's a beautiful thing. And we're about to celebrate it in just a few minutes. The sacrifice that Christ has made. But before we do, there's a very important piece in this text that we would be negligent if we didn't touch on right at the end. The way Luke lays this out. Jesus, after saying, look at what it is that I'm going to do for you. Look at the sacrifice that I'm going to make. Look at the graciousness that I'm showing, the compassion that I'm displaying. And then he touches on responsibility and sovereignty. As I mentioned earlier, we would get to. He says, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, listen to this, sentence. This is so powerful. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. This is God's plan. I was sent into this world to die. It's God's plan. This is what's going to happen. It's the entire reason I was born. Nothing in this world can keep this from happening, because this is God's eternal plan, the death of the second person of the Trinity. The Son of Man is going just as it has been determined. God's sovereignty. Semicolon. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Human responsibility. One of the greatest examples of this, I encourage you to go home and read it later. I'll give you a quick snapshot of it. But one of the greatest examples that we see of this in the Old Testament is in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 10, where the Assyrians turn their attention to the nation of Israel. It's a remarkable story. So the nation of Israel is in deep rebellion against God. They're not following the covenant like they should. They're not obeying the things of the Lord as they should. They're violating all of the things that God has laid out for them. And the Assyrians are becoming a world dominant power. But they've turned their attention in a direction away from where Israel is. Israel has no real concern of Assyria because Assyria is overwhelming armies far away from them in the opposite direction from where they are. They have no concern about the Assyrians. And in Isaiah chapter 10, it says that God put into the heart of the king of the Assyrians to turn his attention to the nation of Israel, to be used as a disciplinary scourge against this people because of their rebellion against him and their abandoning of the covenant. And that they should turn their military power and attention and wreak havoc on the lives of the people of God, that they might repent and turn away from their sins and come back to the Lord. And then it says, all still in Isaiah chapter 10, and that after Assyria has been used by God to do this, God will crush and punish Assyria for having dared raise their hand against his people. And if you're halfway thinking about what you just heard, you're doing what I'm doing. You go, didn't you just compel them to raise their hand against your people? Yes. And now you're going to punish them for raising their hand again? Yes. Say, Philip, that doesn't make any sense. It makes absolute sense if you've read the Psalms. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God can't act that way. Why not? You're not God, are you? Say, Philip, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, everyone in here who's a parent, tell me you haven't looked at your kid and said that. Why do you get to do that? I don't ever get to be. Because I'm the parent. Oh, you can't say amen, say ouch. Philip, that's not justice, except at my house. Ha ha ha. This is God's house. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The moral standard that God has given us to us as image bearers is not the moral standard that we can place upon a holy and perfect God. We do not comprehend perfected holiness. That attribute is God and God's alone. And I cannot fathom or comprehend the greatness of his holiness, his otherliness. And so, there's no contradiction for God to say, behold, indeed, it's going to happen just as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom it happens. But friends, the thing that's most important for us this morning, instead of trying to figure out that great mystery, is this. And this is really important as we get ready to take this together this morning. Listen very carefully to verse 23. And they, all of them, began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Remember, Luke is a second generation Gentile Christian. He never met Jesus for himself. He says in his gospel, I was doing a bunch of research to find out what was true about all of this so I could write you an orderly account of what's gone on. The same as everyone in this room. We have to do the research and we have to run down the investigations. And we have to think through the story and come to a conclusion. Does this make sense? This is what Luke was doing for Theophilus, his friend. So I'm getting together an orderly account of all the events that happened. I'm asking people questions and I'm running down the research and I'm grabbing a hold of all the stuff that I can to make sure it all fits together so I can tell you this story in a sensible way with evidence. And so Luke tells us ahead of time that he's talking to people about this and he's asking questions and he's trying to find answers. We have some strong reasons to believe that significant parts of what Luke wrote were probably in his early journeys with Peter before he started journeying with Paul. And he's probably asking Peter all kinds of questions. And he's meeting some of the other apostles and disciples. And he's asking them questions. And he's running down things, probably talking to Jesus' mother Mary and other people. And I can envision in my spiritual imagination Peter saying this in verse 23. Remember, Peter's the one who denied Jesus. Peter's the one who saw Jesus in his face as they were about to carry him off and beat him. Jesus had announced, I will die for you. Peter says, so you know how it is. Courage is easy when nobody has a gun. Courage is easy when the fight's not happening. I'll die for you, Jesus. And everyone says the same. We'll see that coming up very soon in Luke's gospel. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Peter, before the sun rises tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to say you don't even know who I am. When push comes to shove, you don't want anything to do with this. I can hear in my spiritual imagination Luke asking around, going, hey, guys, tell me about the institution of the Lord's table. Tell me about Judas. Tell me about this betrayal. And I can hear Peter saying, you know, he told us that there was going to be a betrayer. And we all started talking about, man, is it me? I can hear Peter painfully remembering his own betrayal of Jesus that same day, where he really thought it might have been him because he really did turn his back on his Savior. All of the other apostles except John abandoned him when he was arrested and they fled and they went and hid themselves so that they wouldn't experience the same pain and suffering that he did. John was the only one there at the crucifixion. All the others had gone into hiding. And friends, this morning, as we get ready to take this and share this together, we need to call to mind that the scripture gives us a magnificent warning about our responsibility in the kingdom and our responsibility to our King. Even the disciples who were there with Jesus had walked with him, had talked with him, had watched his healings, had heard his teachings, had seen him cast out demons, had in his name received power to do the same themselves. At the very last, before things went insane and crazy, they were wondering, could it be me who would abandon my love for my King? Am I going to be the one that does this horrible thing to King Jesus? Is it going to be me? And friends, when the scripture teaches us in Paul's writings that, hey, when you come, make sure that you come worthily. Make sure that you take it well. Many have fallen sick and many have died. Why? Because they came lightly and tritely to this table. They came and they I'm going to presume upon the grace of God, have many hidden sins and many hidden faults. And God must just forgive me because this is what God's sovereignty. And they ignore the call for their responsibility to have confessed their sin and examine themselves and to make sure that they're worthy of the cup and worthy of the bread and worthy of celebrating this common union they have with other sinners who've been saved by grace. Because like many who took the Passover before them, they just assumed that God must be gracious to them. And friends, we have to be careful that when we celebrate one of the great things that God has given us, that we do not presume on his grace, but that we take very seriously the fact that in Luke's gospel, the institution of the Lord's table ends with a conversation about who might actually betray Jesus. And he was calling them to bear in mind that the stain and the weight and the pull of your sin is ever before you. The gospel is greater. Jesus is greater. But it doesn't take much looking back to want to return back to the things of the city of man. Remember, as I close and we prepare to celebrate this table together, remember another instrumental part of the story of the celebration of the Passover. When the nation of Israel was wandering around in that desert, they'd been set free from the city of man, the nation of Egypt. And they were wandering and they were heading to the land of promise, to the city of God. And they began moaning and they began complaining and they began bellyaching. Didn't we have so much better things to eat in the city where we came from? Did we not have meat and food, even though we were under hard labor and were oppressed? Did we not have the better things of life when we were dying under the wrath of God in the city of man? Oh, how I long to return and enjoy the pleasures of life that I had there instead of this scraping together and the pain of my feet and the blisters and the hot of the sun. How dare God has brought us out here to kill us rather than to give us life. And friends, if we're not careful, that's how we feel about our Christian lives right now, spiritually speaking. God, why would you do this to me? How would you put this much weight on me? Why would you put me through such burdening circumstances? Why? And then we tell our kids to stop doing it. And where do you think they learned it from? Me and you. And that's what we do with God. And we're walking and we're, oh, look at the blessing. Oh, that's not the blessing I wanted. I didn't want that one either. I like those back there a lot better. This is what they were doing all along the way, instead of enjoying the fact that God had made a great provision for them. Do not forget that a pivotal part of the story of the Passover is that on the journey to the land of promise, an entire generation of people were not able to enter in because they could never find true contentment in the things that God had given them by their grace. They assumed they knew better than God. And they were not delighted to receive the blessing from heaven that he had given them. And friends, right here in this pivotal moment, this establishment of this table, the declaration physically of the inward reality of the gospel, Jesus calls them out on their own responsibility and how they need to pay attention. Do you remember from this, just right before this, the story of the return of the Lord, what was his warning to them? Mind your heart. Mind your heart. It will deceive you. It will lead you astray. It will lie to you. And just to kind of give us a glimpse into the future, right after this, Jesus is just talked about his suffering and just celebrated the table and just warned them of their responsibility and called out the fact that there would be a betrayer. And right after this, you know what the next argument they have is? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And friends, is it not that way so very often with each one of us? Who's the greatest? How come I don't have all the blessings I want to have? Why does this food taste so bad? Why is this sun so hot? Why is this journey so long? Why? Friends, I do it all the time. I look around at my incredibly charmed life and all of the abundance of blessings that I have, and I find the one thing it's not quite in place the way that it should be, as severe or as insignificant as that one thing may be. That's what I latch on to. Why does it have to be like this? Oh, it's so bad. Oh. And if I'm not careful in my heart of hearts, I will truly believe that it was better for me in the city of man than it will be for me one day in the city of God, even if the path I have to walk between here and there is marked by some struggles and some suffering. Watch your heart. When Jesus instituted this table, and we get instruction about it in the rest of the letters of the New Testament, that is the call every time. When you get ready to eat this bread and drink this cup, watch your heart. Because when I eat this and when I drink this, I'm declaring that I remember what Jesus has done for me. And what has He done for me? He has given me joy inexpressible. Compassion beyond all measure. He has clothed my nakedness. He has bound up my brokenness. He has healed my blindness. He has given speech to my mute tongue. He is giving strength to my lame legs. He has removed the leprosy that causes me to be unacceptable anywhere that I would go. And He has given to me a throne in His kingdom, whereas before I was only a treasonous traitor. This is what I remember. At least I'm supposed to. When I drink this cup and I eat this bread. Friend, this morning, we're about to do this. Mind your heart. Mind your heart. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You. Thank You for this cup. Thank You for this bread. Thank You for the broken body of Jesus that it reflects. Father, we thank You. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of our waywardness. Father, forgive us of how we profane Your name. Father, forgive us when we put our betraying hand on the table. Father, show us Your glory. Bestow on us Your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.